The times and seasons, it only occurs three times in Scripture. And it doesn't say what you think it says. So we'll go and have a look at them. There was a note, I gather, from the compiler of the sequence of talks that it would be an opportunity to look at the signs of the times as they appear. That's a different subject. So what Bible principles are going to be discussed as its Bible principles illustrated? I think the first point I want to make is that we trust the Word of God. We listen to what it says within its simple terms and within its context. Brother John said, a verse which is out of its context is a pretext, and we try to honour that situation. It follows then, because we trust the Word of God, we read it as often as possible, and best of all, every day. And you well may ask that this subject is of course concerned with prophecy, of which there is so much of interest in the Word of God, and we have our prophecy days here as well as around the country. So where does this come in? And we'll eventually look at this aspect. A couple of definitions to begin with. The word times is the word chronos. In the Greek, well, you know what that is because we're all handcuffed to it, aren't we? Chronology. It dominates our life. The date and duration, and it's concerned with quantity in terms of hours and days. Whereas seasons is a different Greek word, and it means a set or a proper time and a period like summer or winter, the seasons that we know, and it's concerned with quality. One's time and quantity, and the other is quality, yeah? Quality of summer, or spring, winter, different in that way. They do complement each other when they're together, times and seasons, as you would appreciate, and even more complicated, the words are interchanged in the Authorized Version. So times is sometimes translated seasons, and the other word is translated time. So, but it's not particularly our subject, it's a little background. So Daniel chapter 1 is our first occurrence, and it's in chapter 2 and verse 22. And we're reading I've got a translation from the Septuagint. You go ahead with the AV, okay?
Thank you.
Daniel 2, 20 to 22.
Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him."
Thank you. So Daniel's words are quite clear, are they not, that the times and the seasons are God-guided, and he is in control of them. And did you notice he can change them? He changes the times and the seasons. And you think, oh, how can that be? Does God change? Let me put it like this. God knows the eventual outcome is the return of Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. But the steps along the way, he may change his mind as to how we get there. Yeah? Times and change. Remember that incident, is it? The prophet Micaiah, and I've forgotten the name of the king, but he was going to go into battle. Yeah, King Ahab. Yeah, you instantly. Because the prophet gives us a picture of God in heaven with his court around him, and he tosses them a problem. Tosses, I mean, I say casually. But he said, "What are we going to do about the king?" And one angel says this, and one says that, and another one says, "I'll be a voice in the mouth of his false prophets." And God says, "Go for it." Yeah, excuse the vernacular, but you'll understand what I mean. Do you remember? It's a lovely picture of the court of heaven, which you don't get very often, as to how our Heavenly Father works. And lovely that he involves the angels, and then he gives one authority to go ahead and to do that. So, obviously, in that circumstance, God can change his mind. Yeah? Very small and immaterial, but there he can in that sense. So the lesson from Daniel is that God is in control and indeed has power to change the times and the seasons. They're his and they're in his control. And the times and seasons as a phrase are here concerned with political events among the countries of the world. leading up to the establishment of God's kingdom. And Daniel in Daniel 2, of course, is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who's had this dream of this image which he's forgotten, and Daniel explains it to him. And so after four great empires, these are to be smashed in stone at the time of the metals and the clay, and the stone cut out of the mountains without hands, as we all know, as I do from Sunday school, is the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the earth and turning this into a great mountain which will dominate the world, his kingdom. So the end picture is still the same, isn't it? And that's what it's concerned with. The next one is in Acts chapter 1, which our Lord is speaking, and we're going to read verses 6 to 8.
When they therefore were come together, they asked of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
The disciples' problem is that they followed Jesus because they knew he was the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to bring the kingdom of God into Israel, and its capital was going to be the throne of David, which was Jerusalem. They knew that, and they wanted to know when. It's the time element, isn't it? When? When is it going to, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? No doubt that it was going to happen. Jesus doesn't correct them. He just says, what does he say? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And there's, in a sense, there's good common sense for that statement. If you knew when the kingdom was going to be set up, you'd live a wild life, and a month before you'd be baptized, wouldn't you? Deathbed repentance, as it's called in circumstances. And God isn't fooled. The Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't be fooled by that, but he wouldn't be conned by that kind of attitude, would he? And of course, other things, international groups will reject the coming of the Lord anyway. So our Lord tells us we should not be concerned. Why? Because he's got something else that he wants us to do. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That, for me, is more important work and concern for you to be worried about. And that is still true, as we shall see. That instruction is still valid. There's a lovely illustration of this in Acts 13, which you may not have seen. In verse 46, I'll read it as you haven't got there yet. Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first, to the Jews in the synagogue, have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. And the next bit is the important bit. For lo, hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that, I must have read it 100 times, it is a stunning statement. Think about it, yeah? The Lord has commanded us. The Lord Jesus has commanded us, Paul, Barnabas, at least, not just Paul. And he's asked, you can see the situation. Isaiah 49, verse 6, which is where it's quoted from in the servant song, says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, a light for the Gentiles. And this work defined here is the work of the servant, God's suffering servant, in Isaiah. And the Lord is saying to Paul, I didn't have time. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I didn't have time to get round to it. I'd like you to carry on. And you can imagine Paul being stunned, couldn't you, by the work of the servant, being absolutely stunned by it. Yeah? For so hath the Lord commanded us. You know what? That command's still there for us. And the honour of doing the work of the Lord's suffering servant is still ours. So preaching is far more important than worrying about the time when these things will happen. So our lesson from our Lord in Acts chapter 1 is that the times and the seasons are not a concern of ours. Interest, yes, but not a concern. Our preaching is, and he directs us to carry on after following in the footsteps of Paul in the Lord's work. Right, number 3 is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3.
But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape.
It is, when you stop and think of it, not the easiest of passages. You have no need that I write unto you. So why are they asking? Why are they asking? Well, these are predominantly Gentile brethren, not Jewish, and their concern is not the same as the concern of the Jews, perhaps. But the apostle did tell them about the coming of the kingdom. You've only got to read 1 Thessalonians and read the last verse of every chapter, and it's there. Different facets of the coming of the kingdom. And you knit them together into a picture. Not the whole picture, but a picture of the coming of the events surrounding the coming of our Lord. So what are they concerned about? If he's told them this and all that, it's the time, isn't it? It's the future. People are very worried about the future. I mean, we've just gone through a political morass in the UK, where the Remainers couldn't look into the future and the Brexiteers could. All the Remainers' arguments were making you afraid. You don't know what the future's going to hold. And all the Brexiteers were saying, go for it, lads. You know, it's human nature, isn't it? We don't understand the future. And if we don't understand it and are fearful, then it's a trouble to us. Not our trouble. Not our trouble. Why? Because we've put our trust in God. You see, I don't have a problem with climate change. Who's the creator of the world? The Lord Jesus, the God in heaven. He's going to solve that quicker than that, when he needs to. We don't know the solution. They're putting scientists to work on solutions to climate change. They may get there, but they might not. God might not reveal that information to them, because there is information which our Lord has, and he hasn't not revealed it. Years ago, my father was getting involved in the nuclear industry, and he was very excited about fission. I'll get it the right way around, because it was an unlimited source of energy. The sun does it automatically. God controls it. Mm-hmm. Fusion, that's the fusion, is it? And fission is explosion. Yeah, we can understand fission, all right? You got it. Thank you for your help, my consultant in the back row. Thank you very much. So you can see the point. God has not revealed that to us as to how to do that. You know, we have a brother in Peterborough who's suffering with Huntington's disease, for which there is no cure. It's handed on down the male line, and he has a son, and he lost his father. And my prayer is always that God will reveal the solution to today's medical science. And within 20 years, we could be there. We're concerned with genes and so on. So you can see the essence of my prayer is that these are things that God has not revealed to us. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be a whole different world, won't it? There's a lovely lad in Romania who, he'd been baptized, but he was in a home, his parents, a difficult lad, and he was always enthusiastic and he was always late. It was always great to see him. And his word was, when Jesus comes back, I will be like you. And he got it, hadn't he? Yeah? He got it, what it was all about. And that's right, that it should be like that. And so you and I are not nervous about the future. Maybe that was the Thessalonians' problem there, the risks attached. How will it affect me? What about my children? And the wise words from our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 and verse 25, therefore I say unto you, Don't think about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, they neither reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Aren't they fabulous words? Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, and today it is, and tomorrow it's in the oven, shall he not much, much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And so we try our faith to grow, don't we, past the epithet little. Seek ye first, he says in verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I think all Christadelphians should be optimists. Yeah, that's true, isn't it? Really? How can you be a pessimist with hope like we've got? It's so wonderful. We put our life into God's hands in these issues of the future and not a concern. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, I don't have any need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So cometh is in the present tense, not in the future, it's in the present tense. So he's saying, isn't he, in that way, the time will come in our lifetime. Or if we fall asleep, the lifetime of those who follow. You can understand that that is true, isn't it? There's the kingdom of God will come. And if we fall asleep, we will know it when we are raised from the dead. And then, of course, he refers to the unexpectedness. It's as a thief in the night. And the phrase that is used invariably of advice to the Lord's servant. So the thief in the night is something we need to consider, to continue daily in simple prayer, as we said this morning, in daily reading, in the actions which mirror those of our Lord and Master. And that is what God is wanting us to do, and to be consistent in so doing. The problem comes, is the next phrase, when they shall say peace and safety. And what on earth is he talking about, peace and safety, to the ecclesia? Oh, you love this to me as a problem. Did you find a solution?
It has happened many times.
It has. Interesting, there's an article in the Logos in this month on it, in 1 Thessalonians 5, from Robert Roberts, who is sort of batting on the same wicket, of course. And he makes it the point that is, you wouldn't say it inside the ecclesia. You see, what does the phrase say? When they shall say peace and safety. So it's the world amongst where we live that does it and will say it. And they, you know, are always wanting you to see it on the good side. And when the world announces peace and safety, we can be sure that there's a catastrophe around the corner and the king is going to come. The financial situation of the world in which we live is on a knife edge. Every country in the world is spending more money than it earns. And the national debt of virtually every country, virtually every country is running at a deficit. They're spending more than they earn. If we did it, they'd throw us in prison for being, you know, getting into debt. But not the world. And so it is obvious from the verses that follow in Thessalonians that Paul is concerned with exhortation and not with times and seasons or even signs of the times. And you might like to look at those verses at home. But God does tell his servants what will happen. I'm sure if I asked you, we'd come up with half a dozen straight away. God told Ezekiel that Jerusalem had fallen and the day before had given him his voice back, so that he could prophesy. Jesus knew what Nicodemus was doing under the fig tree in John chapter 1. His father told him. When he went down the street outside Jericho and there's a man up a tree, Jesus knew his name. Zacchaeus, come down. Who told him? God told him. When Lazarus died and the sisters sent a message, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. And yet, several days later, Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep, or Lazarus is dead, to his disciples who don't understand it. there hadn't been another messenger. So how did God, how did Jesus know? His Father had told him, is the simple answer to that. And so these indicators on a simple basis are that the detail God will reveal to us. And we know Amos, don't we, chapter 3 and verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto the servant, his servants, the prophets. And we rely upon that, that God does tell us, but he doesn't tell us the times and seasons. So our Father does tell us, and we know our Lord will return. We know he will come when Israel is overrun by her enemies. We know Jesus, when he comes back, will judge his servants. We know all these things, but the time, it's not within our remit. And if we turn to Luke 21, which is a favourite verse, of course, for us with respect to the future and what is going to happen. And it's a favourite one for a very good reason. Because if you read in verse 7 of Luke 21, they asked him, Master, when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And all of us read Matthew 24, Mark 13, is it? Luke 21, looking for the signs. And you've never looked at the question. Context? Put the answers into the context of the question. These writers are not fools. They ask the question and then provide the answer. And if you look at the three Gospels where there are parallel records, there are a range of different answers. And it's Luke which gives us the one that we are interested in. Because when shall these things be? They're both involved with time, aren't they? When will these things be, i.e. the destruction of the temple, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? They're not exacting the date. They're asking for indications of when it's approaching, aren't they? When will his return be? And that is looked, we know as well in chapter 25, ongoing. There should be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars in the earth, the distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roarings, and men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after the things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in cloud in great glory. And we're so pleased to have that comment, aren't we? It doesn't tell us when, but it gives us indications. I suppose it's been true of every Christian in every generation to have had signs which made him anticipate that the Lord would come. And here he doesn't mention times and seasons, but we have to pay heed to what they do say. We're well aware that the armaments industry is gross across the world. Russia, China, Iran, all growing powers. Nuclear power has got into too many countries. Iran on the threshold of finding it. These things worry the world. The word distress of nations with perplexity. The perplexity there is used of a caged animal. If you've caged an animal and you sort of approach it, it jumps, doesn't it? And tries to get out in the opposite direction. With perplexity, it cannot get out. It looks for a season, a way out, and there is no way out. And the nations we know are in setting problems of their own making, and they don't have solutions to them. The nations are ruled by corrupt men fixated with their own solutions with perplexity. And even on television, have you noticed how often now children are being instructed in climate change? And the last programme coming up, there'll be no forests left by 2050. It's all men's hearts are beginning, aren't they, in a very real way, to realise that we've abused the wealth of the world, the earth, and we've overdone it. And the fact that whenever you eat fish, you're going to find plastic in it somewhere scares the daylights out of me. And it's no wonder there are all these other diseases around. So the Bible principle, of course, is that we know, and it is our hope, that Christ will come back, but we do not know when. when I was baptized, and the years have gone by expecting Jesus to come back. I guess you were just the same. Now, those of you who came through Sunday school, it's always the signs of the times which convince us. My father came in from outside, and it was completely different for him. But for me, it was always the signs of the times. Christ is coming back. I'd better be baptized. So verse 38, likewise ye, when ye see these things beginning to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Isn't it wonderful? Our hope is there again, spelt out for us, is it not? It's nigh at hand. And we have the times and seasons, time and time again, in Scripture, is concerned with reassurance and exhortation. Am I allowed another minute?
Yes.
Could you give those out for me, please?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. It's a very useful present. Thank you. This is something I've felt about for some time, this phrase, dwelling safely. It comes from Ezekiel 38, is the one we use. I feel nervous that we've got it wrong. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel in chapter 38 and verses 1 and 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech Tubal, and prophesy against him. And we assume that this is referring to a situation which an invasion of the land prior to the return of our Lord. And in the details in verses 8 and 9, after many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. And the Jews certainly have come back into the land, haven't they? It's gathered out of many people. The latest people are coming in from France and Europe, where they see anti-Semitism growing. And I expect there'll be an exodus out of the UK. A lot of Jews in London, Manchester, Leeds and so on. And they could well find themselves going back into the land. So the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So there's the key phrase. And Magog, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, a cloud to cover the land, all thy bands and many people with thee. And then verse 11, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Take a spoil, take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and on the people that are gathered out of the nations, that is the Jews, of course. The headache is, dwelling safely is not Israel at the moment. They're building 10-metre-high concrete walls around the small villages and so on. And if you run down the rest of the chapter, you will see the way in which the contemporary prophets, Jerusalem, Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in captivity, use the word dwelling safely. And in each case, the Lord is there. The first one, Jeremiah 25, I will raise unto David a righteous branch to reign as a king and deal wisely. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest are all the same. And there's four or five of them there. And dwelling safely, I don't want to spend any more time. Take them home and look at them and see what you say. See what you think. I think dwelling safely is quite clearly concerned with an invasion of the land after Christ has come back. And I think there's a good valid reason for that. The Lord is going to offer, come and be ruled by me. And you can imagine the kings of the world and the presidents and so on taking to that. I often wonder whether Her Majesty would do that. I have a great regard in some respects for Her Majesty. She's very strongly Christian, is she not? And I have a lovely story. She was entertaining a bishop just before Easter. And she said to him, would you like a drink before dinner, you see? And he said, well, yes, I'd like a gin and so on, whatever he liked. And he said, well, Your Majesty, what will you be having? And she said, well, it's Lent and I don't. And that was a bishop. So you can tell that it epitomizes it, doesn't it? Her love of the word of God, in a sense, even though she's head of the Church of England, which is foreign in a way. So I always wonder if Her Majesty would be waving the flag for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. I would love it to be so. And there we are. The other reference was in Revelation 16 and concerns Armageddon. Revelation is such a puzzle. And I came to it very late and I haven't got very far. But Armageddon in chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Where's the battle? There's no battle. It's a gathering together of nations. It's a gathering together of alliances. I think many Christadelphians recognized when the Archbishop of the Greek Orthodox Church spoke with the Archbishop of the Russian Orthodox Church. They hadn't spoken for 1,000 years. I spoke to several brethren and they all noticed it. You know, it's earth-shaking in a sense, in that they should do that. So there is a sort of behind-the-scenes gathering together in that way. So when's the battle? Well, you've got to go to chapter 19 and verse 11 for the battle. And you will see from verse 1, a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. He has judged the whore and avenged the blood of his servants. And they all cried, Alleluia. And obviously here, Jesus has come back, praising God, being glad and rejoicing in verse 7 and giving honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and her wife has made herself ready. And verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. Obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, his head many crowns, and he goes forth against these armies and destroys them all, as the chapter goes on to say. So again, an indication, as much as one can be dogmatic about Revelation, is that Armageddon is after Christ's return. I rest my case. Discussion would be interesting. Are we allowed discussion?
After the meeting.
Okay, all right. Thank you very much anyway. But I hope I've sort of made my point that times and seasons, don't worry about it. God's going to get it under control. Thank God. And we're looking for the return.